In this lesson, I'm calling God's Motivational Love. I want to encourage you to really follow along as best you can. I'm going to be reading a few very choice passages of Scripture. By that I mean I've chosen them, but they're choice and that they're good, they're rich. And I want you to please try to follow along as I do. If you're able to open your Bibles to them, fine. If not, if I move too rapidly, jot them down. Write down these passages and look at them later in their context. But you can meditate upon them as well throughout the week. But again, listen as you can. Have your hearts open as well as your ears. First, we're going to be looking at the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the prophet of God, who predicted a time when the Lord would judge the nation of Judah because of her rebellion. The children of God would experience calamity, oppressed by their enemies and many of their own leaders even. They would feel abandoned and without hope. Yet in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, their heavenly Father speaks these words through his prophet to his sons and his daughters. Do not fear, O Zion. Don't let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I can't help when I read this passage, but think of a mother comforting her baby boy when he's sick. Or a father perhaps lifting his daughter from the dust after she's had a hard fall, skin her knee, and she's in tears. They're there. It's all right. Mommy's here. Daddy's got you. I've shared before that I often sang a song by James Taylor to my girls whenever they were hurt, frightened, or troubled. And I mean, from the time they were babies, I was holding my arms, and I would sing just this song, and as I sang it, well, it would comfort them. They would find comfort in it, and they remember this song to this day. Daddy's baby, the lyrics go. Fussing and fretting, keeping on getting it wrong. She can only last so long. She's going for a song. So sing her a lullaby. Baby don't like to cry, so sing her a lullaby. Swaddle and swing her, sing her a lullaby. Now, I don't know if it was the lullaby that comforted them so much as their daddy singing over them. See, that's the image we have here in Zephaniah, isn't it? Of the dad singing over his children. The father, our heavenly father, singing over his children. In their worries and anxieties, he comforts them with a song. So what's troubling you now? Is it something that's already happened or something you're concerned will happen very soon? Well, may the knowledge that your Heavenly Father longs to comfort you with his love motivate you to draw near to him now. To draw near to him with these troubles and these concerns. Peter would say that we should cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. And James urges us to come near to God and he'll come near to us. And that's James 4:4. So when we're troubled, when we're frightened, when we're worried, when we're anxious, when we're hurting, our Father's there. Longing to comfort us, to strengthen us. May you be encouraged by that in your times of trouble. Next in John 13, verse 34 and 35, a couple of verses maybe more familiar to many of you. Right after the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, his closest followers, he told them this, "A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in the NIV, Jesus says, because of his love for us, we must love one another. That's what he says. We must love one another. The verb tense is present active imperative. Well, what does that mean? It means it's not a suggestion. It's a direct command to keep on loving in the way that they'd seen him love, and particularly how they'd experienced his love for them. That's what makes the command new. But let's not miss that since he's approaching the time of his arrest and crucifixion, this is his dying directive. Yet I want you to listen very closely to this, what I'm going to say next to you. If we merely see this as a rule that we must follow, as an order that we have to obey, we'll miss the point. This is to be a constraint upon our hearts that moves us to love like Jesus loved us. It's almost as if when we truly understand how much Jesus loves us, we won't be able to help ourselves from loving others. See, like, I've got to do this. I've got to do this because of the love of Christ. Not so long ago, I was wrestling within myself as to whether to help someone in distress. It's not the first time that I've had such struggles. And it's not that I hadn't already helped this person quite a bit, but the very fact that I was struggling in the decision to help them likely reveals that I'm not yet the person I need to be. Still in my heart, I knew I've got to help them. I've got to. Why? Because Jesus told me to? Well, yes. But more than that, his love for me moves me to help others. That reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 13 through 15, Paul says, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Listen to verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and then was raised again. In the context here, Paul's stressing the fact that his calling to be an ambassador for Jesus, a representative for him, and a minister of reconciliation, in other words, bringing people back to God, that was all fueled by his knowledge that God loved him in Christ. See, it was fueled again by God's love in Christ. It compelled him. Some versions say it constrained him. In essence, he was driven by God's love for him to share the good news of God's love for everyone else. That's what moved him. It motivated him. And he's saying sometimes it would make little sense to those around him when he did that. A lot of folks would even think that he was, well, nuts. You must be nuts. You must be crazy, see? You must be out of your mind to love the way that you love. You must be. Especially when it would cost him so much in the way of his time, his energy, his attention, his creature comforts. But see, God's love moves us to do some pretty crazy things sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it? Have you ever been compelled, constrained by God's love for you to do some things that other people don't understand why in the world you're doing it? Then in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10, a very well-known passage by many people, many believers, the Apostle Paul wrote, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable great riches of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. expressed in his kindness. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this isn't from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now don't miss this. It is because of God's great love for us that we've been created anew. It's because of God's great love for us that we do good works, that we're good to others. And if his love isn't producing that, something is amiss. Hold on to that thought as we consider what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, 10 through 12. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Do you hear that? If we love one another, God's living in us. What's producing the love that we have for other people? His love for us. His love. He loved us first. Loved us best. His love makes us complete, it says. Why? Because his love is made complete. It reaches its purpose. If we accept God's love, but we don't let it overflow to love towards others, guess what? Something again is being short-circuited. Something's not happening that is supposed to happen by God's design. Since God loved us, we ought to love others. But again, this is more than love for others being a rational response to his love for us, but it should be, wouldn't you think? It certainly should be a natural response. But John is saying more than that. He's saying God's love for us inclines our hearts to love each other. We were made to love, so we're expected to do so. I'm going to say that again. We were made to love, so we're expected to do so. My phone, if I can find it here, it's got a button on the side. Right here. When I push it, it wakes up. Wish I was that easy to wake up, right? But when I push that button, it wakes up. That's what it does. That's what it's designed to do. When I push the button, guess what I expect it to do? Wake up. I fully expect it to do what it's made to do. Right? If it doesn't, something isn't right. Something's not working as it's supposed to. And that's what John is saying about believers. A few verses later in chapter 4, he says, we love because God loved us first. Why do we love? Because God loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, yet has no love for others, he's deceiving himself. For anyone who doesn't love others whom they've seen can't really love God whom they've never seen. Verse 21, after all, Jesus has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love others. Because we've experienced God's love, we're now equipped to love others. Therefore, if we're not loving others, again, something isn't right. Something isn't right. John put it this way in verse 16, 17 of the previous chapter, chapter 3 of 1 John. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees someone in need and has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? What is he saying? Something's wrong. If you say you love God, but you don't love others, there's no evidence here of God's love in you if you don't love others. It's no wonder people question the presence of God's love when professing Christians fail to display compassion for others. If they don't see the love, how do they know the love is there? One of the things, again, is the proof of God's love in us is when we love others. God's love will be evident among those who have truly received it. Why? God's heart changes our hearts. His love for us motivates us to love others. It's that simple. But if that's the case, it seems apparent that a lot of people evidently fail to comprehend God's love. And I'm afraid that might also be true of many of God's own children. Why do I say that? Well, I mean, if we all understood the depth of God's love, we truly received it, wouldn't this world be a lot different than what it is? Wouldn't we expect to see a lot less anger and violence and hatred and fighting? Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we expect to see a lot more kindness and compassionate and caring? Wouldn't we? Shouldn't we expect that? If we've truly been born again and we have the love of God in us? This brings me a bit full circle, if you will. Been wondering about the theme for next week's lesson. What should it be? And again, what sermon series would be most fitting for February of this year? Well, let me give that some thought, and I'll get back to you. I'm being facetious. I don't need to think on it at all. My Father's love inspires me to try to please Him. His love persuades me to do my best to persuade others to do the same. The Lord's love motivates me to proclaim His grace and mercy to the world. His love moves me to love others like Jesus does. The love of Christ prompts me to serve others. His love encourages me to be an encourager. His love arouses and activates love within me, which overflows in praise to Him. The love of God compels me to be a blessing to others. Isn't that the way God's love is supposed to do? I'm convinced that His love can do all of that for all who receive that love. And I'm convinced that that love, if it's truly received, will produce that kind of fruit. Sadly, some think God's love, though, is not for them. It's only for a select few. And they're pretty sure they're not part of the club. Others think God's love is only for good people. And they know that doesn't describe them. Still others believe God's love is just for those who earn it somehow, maybe by outperforming all their peers. And they don't feel that they stand a chance of doing that. But here's the truth. We sang it. We sang the very verse. Again, it's considered the golden text in Scripture, John 3:16. It says that He loved the whole world and sent His only Son, Jesus, to save us. Because we're so good? Because we're so talented? Because we're so gifted? Because we're in this exclusive club? Because we outperform everybody else with our excellence? No. No. Desiree read from Romans 5 earlier. It says God proved that when Christ died for us, it was for an ungodly group of sinners. That's who Christ died for. So whether you're a clean living, devoted Christ follower, or a ragtag, reckless rebel, He loves you. If you've kept the letter of the law perfectly, or at least think you have, or you've broken every commandment more times than you can count, He loves you. He loves you. No matter what your teacher or your parents or some preacher may have said, and no matter what you think of yourself, the truth is God loves you right here, right now. He loves you no matter what you've done or how long you've been doing it. And he's got a divine plan for you because he loves you. Because he loves you. I've often said he loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where you are. He's got a plan. May you be spurred by what the reality of God's love is, to accept his love in Christ. To trust him then, to lead you on the path that he's prepared for you. Knowing that wherever he's going to lead you is far better than where you've been or where you're going to go without him. Let me bring things to a close, kind of wrap them up with some words to a young evangelist on the island of Crete, which was one of the most vile and sinful places on the planet at the time that Paul penned these words. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and following. He writes, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, and so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. Then he says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. What things? God's kindness, God's love, God's grace. He says, those things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Do you hear that? Paul told Titus to stress God's kindness and love as well as his mercy and his grace. To do that, to stress it. How many of you get stressed? How many of you sometimes really get stressed with life? Just under a lot of stress, a lot of duress, you're stressed. It seems to me that Paul's saying that stressing these things, God's kindness and love and mercy and grace, could reduce a lot of the stress in this world, in our communities, in our churches, in our families, in our hearts, and in our minds. To stress these things. Stress them. And don't miss what doing that would motivate those who trust in God to do. Stressing God's kindness and love and mercy and grace, again, it's going to move them to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, some might object. Won't some see his love then, this love, this wonderful love, as permission to live a sinful, rebellious life? I don't doubt that that'll be the case for some who don't truly understand and appreciate God's deep love for them. But again, if we understand, if we comprehend even a little bit how wonderful the love and grace and mercy and kindness of God is for us, the more we're going to be motivated to be kind and loving and merciful and gracious to others. Even though some will not be motivated as they should be, guess what? God's love will motivate them if they will receive it. Paul is telling Titus that this still needs to be done. We need to stress this. And again, he says it's excellent and profitable for who again? Everyone. Everyone. That's what he said. For everyone. So guess what? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stress God's kindness and love and mercy and grace. I'm going to stress it till you receive it and aren't stressed anymore by the lack of it. And in the process, yes, I'm praying that it will complete its work in you, that God's love will complete its work in you. See, we're made complete. God's love is made complete in us when we receive it and we love others. So I'm praying that we'll be motivated by the knowledge of God's love and we will devote ourselves to doing good. Why? For His glory, for our good and the good of others. For the good of others. God's love moves me. It motivates me. Does it move and motivate you? It should. It should. And we pray that it will.